Those of you who are online, just want to let you know we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I just asked the question, what does Paul mean when he desires to present the church, a pure virgin, to Christ as the bridegroom? And so we're going to jump into the passage right away because he explains what he means actually in the next couple of verses as he presents his concern of the church. You see, first of all, the beauty of the gospel, but look at the lure from the gospel, beginning in verse number 3. I am afraid that just as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, I am afraid that your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one that we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. His concern was, you are too open-minded regarding other teachings. And he is simply instructing them, his desires for them to simply continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, to stand fast by what God has revealed and what God has given to them. So the idea of remaining a pure virgin for Christ has to do with misplaced affections that stems from wandering eyes and unguarded minds. Be careful. Be steadfast. Be circumspect, he tells the church in Ephesus. Be aware of what is being said and what is being taught. Examine all things by the word of God. All things, even the things you hear from this pulpit. Be very, very cautious. Always hold it up to the word of God. Paul's concern doesn't seem to be that the church had in fact turned to another gospel. It's just that in their frame of mind, they were being distracted from the truth by the teaching of others. These, what Paul referred to, these super apostles. That's how they referred to themselves, actually. They were super apostles. They were greater than Paul. They were more experienced than Paul. But at the end of the verse, he states that they were given to the consideration of their teachings regarding the gospel. He seems that you are welcoming to all strange and foreign gospels and foreign teachings. And he is warning them to be careful because he was jealous over them and jealous over their affections. I want to just call your attention to the contrast that Paul makes. It's the contrast with what was proclaimed, what they received, and what they had accepted. Those things, I think, are very important. Notice what Paul says. He says, you are looking to another Jesus other than the one we proclaimed. That's Paul's claim. Paul said, we have proclaimed Jesus. We have preached Jesus. Now, we read in previous weeks from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul explained to them that his desire when he entered into Corinth was that he would preach with very simple, plain, articulate language the gospel of Jesus Christ. His desire was to preach Jesus and him crucified without all of the fancy speech, without all of the persuasive pull that was very well known and popular in Greek culture. He chose not to behave like the Greek philosophers. He chose not to wow them with his oratorical skills. He chose to simply preach Jesus Christ and him crucified so that the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, would bring the hearts of his people to himself so that the power would rest in God and not in himself. So he is describing here his role. I preached to you Jesus. And he is compelling them not to listen to any other Jesus or any other message that would point to another Savior. Remember what I have declared to you. Now, the Apostle Paul could say that because he was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I can't say that because I'm not under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not in that sense. My desire is to preach the inspired word of God, your responsibility is to read it and to study and to examine it and trust that God would work in your hearts through his word. But listen to the next two phrases. Paul says, I declare to you this Jesus. But the next two phrases has to do with God's work. You might, if you have received a different spirit from the one you received, that is a passive mode or mood. It is something that they received. From whom or from where did they receive the Spirit? By God. It is God's Spirit. If you've received another Spirit, another high, spiritual high, other than the Spirit of God, be careful. You received the Spirit of God, capital S. If you have heard a different gospel from the one you accepted, that is a work of God. The one that you accepted, that gospel, God opening the eyes that was blinded by the God of this world, God speaking into the darkness of your heart and said, let there be light, opened your eyes, illumined the truth, allowed you to see Christ for who he was, to see Jesus for who he was, to hear by his Spirit the word of God, and to be able to receive by faith the gospel. What Paul is saying is, I want you to be careful that when you came to Christ, it was not simply because I persuaded you to turn to Christ. I didn't sing 50 verses of Just As I Am to walk down an aisle. You didn't come and just say a prayer. God did a work in your heart. Do you understand the difference there? Paul is saying, you cannot claim the fact that I am the one that twisted your arms to say a prayer. You came to faith because God did a work in your heart. And these are important distinctions. Paul is narrow-minded here as though there was but one truth and that this truth is the one that they had to receive from God. Now look a little closer. The only thing here is for which Paul claims responsibility is for proclaiming Jesus. And his point is that God gives his Spirit. God brings you to a point to accept and to see Christ and to accept him by faith. The call of the believer is to proclaim Christ. And people coming to believe is God's work. And the significance is that you did not come to faith in Christ by the will of the flesh or the will of men. John chapter 1 tells us that God has given us the authority and the right to be the sons of God, not by the will of men, not by the will of the flesh, but by what? By the Spirit of God. By that Spirit, you are born again. It is God's work. And this is not merely a logical argument that Paul is making. It is an argument of the Spirit, this gospel. Now, just in case, I just want to remind you from time to time why we continue to go back to the gospel. Why do we always talk about the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, which is not something I'm imagining. I've been told you talk too much about the gospel. Let me tell you why. Because the gospel encompasses the whole of life. There isn't anything that is untouched by the gospel. Those who reject it has been touched by the gospel, and they will be judged by the gospel. Now, what do we mean by the gospel? I'm not going to go great detail, but I'm going to enough detail for you to understand. Understand that we begin, first of all, that there is a God. He is our creator and we are accountable to him. We entered into sin by disobedience. We know the story of Adam and Eve. It's a real story. And we were all in Adam. And as a result, all men have sinned. We are born in sin. The problem with many is that we fail to see just how sinful we really are. Because we tend to compare ourselves by others, by one another. And quite frankly, we can always feel good about our sin when we look at others because we can always find somebody that's worse than us. Just know that you are the standard of somebody who's feeling good about themselves, of how not sinful they are. Right? We know our own hearts, but I don't know if we know it really as well as bad as it really is. When we begin to study and read the scriptures and understanding our hearts and our rebellion against God, it is an ugly, ugly, ugly picture. Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, take your time and ponder through those verses. It does not paint a pretty picture. We are vile to the nth degree. We are rebellious against a holy and a righteous God. We despise the fact that we are accountable to Him, and by nature there is no fear of God. And the very worst man that you can imagine in his sin, whether it be Mussolini, whether it be Hitler, or whoever you can imagine, you are just as guilty in your sin. Why is the Bible so ugly about that? Why can we know that it wasn't written by man? If it was written by man, we would look pretty good in the Bible. But the truth is, you read it and you realize we are dirty, rotten sinners. Isaiah, speaking to the children of Israel, said your righteousness, the very, 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 very best that you can be and very best that you can offer, it's just filthy rags. They're just dirty. They're nasty. They're full of pus. That's my translation. But it's just nasty. And that's what makes the good news such good news. Because we are incapable of saving ourselves. And we are not lovable in and of ourselves. God did not save me because He looked down and saw a cute little Hawaiian boy that just needed to be saved. No, God looked down and saw a dirty, rotten rat. But God, who is rich in mercy, wherewith the love that He loved me, while I was yet a sinner, while I was in the state of rebellion, while in my heart, even though I was not conscious of it, in my heart and in the condition and the nature of my sin, held my fist up to heaven and cursing God, while I was in that position, Christ died for me. Now, ultimately, it was for His glory. But may God be glorified, because the more He is glorified, the more His people are blessed. And I am saved to His glory, not because I have anything for which I can boast. I have nothing of which to boast. My wife can bear witness to that. And just watching my life, I have nothing for which to boast, except in the cross of Jesus Christ. When Christ came and took on flesh, He took my place in life and death. He fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. He was a perfect sacrifice. He willingly laid His life down as a payment for my sin. He who did not know sin was made sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God. This is the gospel, that Christ saw fit to save me and to save you, not because we were worthy of saving, but because of His great love and mercy. And God has offered that to us, and we are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. There isn't any room for any of us to boast. Not a person in here can brag about how you did your part in getting saved. If that's what you claim, I invite you to read your Bible. So Paul, I think it was Jonathan, I know it was, Jonathan Edwards said, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary." So here's the attack on the gospel to the church of Corinth. There were at least two attacks that were given. The first attack that was given upon the gospel by these super apostles was that the gospel is too simplistic. Now, we do confess that the gospel is simple. By grace, you're saved through faith. The gospel is not simplistic. And there is a difference. Look in verse number 5. "Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Because even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things." Now, this is not the first time that this issue was brought up in this letter. We've talked about this in the past. It seems rather evident that the church, influenced by Greek culture, it seemed that they valued great oratory and rhetoric to explain the mysteries of the world around them. Verse number 6, Paul describes himself as unskilled in speaking. It's an interesting term. It's the Greek word idiotes. Can you guess which word, which English word we got from that? Idiotes. But he really wasn't calling himself an idiot in how we would describe an idiot today. In New Testament terms, it simply means that he spoke as one who was unlearned, illiterate, man, and one who spoke as an unlearned man, an illiterate man, as opposed to the learned and educated, one who is unskilled in any art. In other words, as I've already pointed out in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when proclaiming the gospel, Paul purposed not to use enticing speech to wow the people into believing. He refused to use the tactics of Greek philosophers who strove more to gain a following than to speaking the truth. He was not given to promote himself above the Lord or above the gospel. His plea was that the saints would consider the content of his message, consider the gospel apart from his speech. And although his presentation did not measure up to the oratorical skills of the Greek philosophers, something that he did intentionally, the knowledge that he spoke in the gospel was much more important. It was knowledge from above. That's his whole point. Is that when it comes to knowledge, I'm speaking to you from what God has revealed. From Paul's argument, throughout the letter, it seems the Corinthian church, perhaps like the Greek culture, considered the delivery of the message as, or more important, than the message itself. It's the one who can speak the loudest, the one who can speak the fastest, the one who can speak over the other one better than anyone else, the one who is the schoolyard bully in a debate. But more prevalent than Greek culture, they had a problem in regards to the foolishness of the cross to the natural man. They were concerned that their faith in Christ was too simplistic. It wasn't philosophical enough. Let me invite you to turn back to 1 Corinthians. We read 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We read chapter 2 a few weeks ago. I want to back up from there and go to chapter 1 and verse number 18 and see if we can get the idea of what's going on here. And I am watching my time. We're going to cut short from all these verses, but I do want to bring this point out very clearly, that Paul's concern was that the gospel is being attacked because it seemed to be unintelligent to the human logic and human reasoning. And it plays out in what we are facing today. So don't miss the point. Verse number 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is describing that the word of the cross, that is, the gospel of Christ, is folly to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Because it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will destroy the discernment of the discerning. I will thwart. Verse 20, where is the one who is wise? And where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, The world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. In other words, you cannot come to God and understand Him by your own human knowledge and your own human understanding. He is beyond our comprehension. We were studying in Isaiah chapter 44 this morning, and a whole description of building idols. And the whole idea of thinking that they are wise, and they don't understand that they are holding a lie in their very hands. Why? Because they're blinded. And anytime man forms a god, it takes on the likeness of something that is created. It could be in the form of another man. It could be a form of an animal. It could be a form of a combination of a man and an animal together. It could be different forms, but it all falls under the realm of creation. Why? Because that's as far as our creation, our imaginations can go. We don't know anything else outside of creation. We don't know anything else outside of what we have seen or experienced in this world. Our imaginations are finite. But God stands outside of creation. He is infinite. So we cannot imagine what God is like through our human logic. We're not smart enough to do that, no matter how smart we think we really are. And no matter how many letters follow your name, it's just not there. Paul is saying here then that by the wisdom of God, man cannot know God through man's own logic and wisdom. Verse number 26, verse number 22. The Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we're going to continue to preach Christ crucified. Now, He's a stumbling block to Jews. He's folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then he says this, and I cannot help but reading. Every time I read it, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise. In other words, look at you. You know you're not very smart. At least you're not wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So our brothers and sisters in Corinth were challenged by the intellectual community regarding their faith in the gospel of Christ because it did not jive with the wisdom of the day. To the natural man, the gospel was regarded as overly simplistic and something only fools would accept and believe. Christians were considered simpletons who were gullible enough to believe silly myths and fairy tales. This is not exclusive. I'm sure you are aware. This is not exclusive to the early church. It is in opposition to the church. The church has faced from the days of the apostles. It is in opposition the church faces even today. You remember John and Peter when confronted by the religious leaders in Acts chapter 4, that the religious leaders heard them speak and saw their boldness and saw their works. And they perceived that they were uneducated. They perceived that they were common men. They were astonished. And then they recognized that they had been with Jesus. What a compliment. If you are a Christian, your intellect will be challenged. Right? That doesn't give you an excuse not to use your mind and not to be growing in knowledge of the world around you. I think we need to send our kids, we need to make sure our kids are smart. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't be prepared to give an answer to the hope that is in you. What it does mean is that if your faith is in Christ and that you glory in his cross, you will be considered a country bumpkin with no smarts at all. Even today, to believe in a supreme authority to whom man is accountable is out of step with the world. To believe that mankind is so sinful it needed someone outside of himself to rescue him is offensive to those who do not believe. I don't need somebody saving me. I was born good the first time I saw a bumper sticker. In Bloomfield. Not in Bloomfield. Never mind. In Colorado. Really, to believe that Jesus is the only source of salvation and the only remedy for man's sorrows is bigotry. At least it is to human thought. Because there are, according to Oprah Winfrey, many roads to heaven. According to the Bible, there's not. Paul's argument is that when you peel the outer layer of human wisdom and intellect, when you peel away the outer layer, when you see beyond the glitter of rhetoric and human logic, what you are left with is the wisdom of the world, which in God's economy is nothing but foolishness. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. May our hearts be given to the wisdom of God. May our hearts be given to faith in the work and the person of Jesus Christ. May we ever look to Jesus in spite of how the world may view us, in spite of what the world may say to those who would believe in Jesus Christ. Father, thank you. Thank you for the wisdom that is from above. This wisdom that is unknown except for what you have revealed and what you have done and what you have spoke and what you have applied to our lives. Father, we are thankful that you saw fit to reveal to us yourself so that we might know you, the one true God, and your Son whom you have sent. Help us to stand firm by your grace. Help us to stand firm on what is truth, even when it looks as though it is foolish to do so. Help us ever to rest in the promises that you have made to us, that our life is found in Christ and in him alone. May we be a testimony in our community to ever point people to Jesus Christ, ever to speak forth the truth, ever planting the seeds of the gospel, trusting that it is the power of God unto salvation to all who would believe. And may you continue to bring men and women to yourself, that they might know you and they might have life in you. In Jesus' name, amen.